Good evening, everyone. Everybody have a good Sunday afternoon. All the fasters, we ate all the food we could just right up until 5 o'clock. Well, we're going to have a informational and inspirational evening with Christopher. How many of you enjoyed the ministry this morning with Christopher and his parents? Such a blessed time, encouraging time for so many I know. Well, let's open with prayer, and then Christopher is going to come and do his presentation, then we'll have Q&A after that. Father, as we've come into your house, we're coming in to discuss an issue that in the culture 2,000 years ago would have hardly been a conversation, but in our culture today is front page. And Lord, we desire to know the truth of your word so that we can apply it in our lives, and we also need to know how to respond to people who are not believers and people who do not have the worldview that we have in a way that honors your Son, Jesus Christ, and brings light and hope to them. So, Father, as we hear this presentation, we just ask you to help us, to equip us, to encourage us. May we be able to present the gospel to everyone who needs to hear it in a way that they can hear it. We thank you for Christopher. We thank you for the blessing that he and his parents have been already today. We just ask, again, your rich anointing to be upon him this evening as he shares. We pray these things in the strong, the mighty, and the wonderful, grace-filled name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you welcome again Christopher as he comes to share?
We live in a world of infinite shades of gray, not just 50. Ambiguity, essentially, is now a virtue. And sexual freedom, as we know of it today, is pretty much the religion of the land. The deception of our day is this: that your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you. And yet, since the fall of Adam and Eve, the human heart has set itself in defiance against God's perfect ways. But here's the good news. This idolatry of sexuality is on a collision course with the gospel, as my life was on a collision course with the gospel. So how do we do a better job at engaging with our loved ones and friends in the gay community when we're living in a world that celebrates something that God does not? When we're living in a time where there are no more lines, there's no more boundaries, there's no more categories. Everything is whatever you want to make it. Whatever is good for you is good. You do you. But we've done a good, bad job. I mean, we can, if you hold to God's truth to be God's truth, if you know that the Bible is His word, you realize that any sex outside of marriage, as God defines it, between a man and woman, is not something that God blesses. So we know that. And yet I think we would also recognize that as Christians, we have not done a good job at engaging our loved ones and friends in the gay community with the gospel. We've done a poor job at that. We have a pretty bad reputation, as a matter of fact, when it comes to this topic. There's a book called Unchristian, written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And it asked them, how do you view the church? And by far, the church has been viewed to be doing a very poor job. By far, it's all negative. So Christians, we are viewed, let's see. It's not working. So maybe someone can help me. I got the spinning wheel. Someone can help me with or maybe go to the next slide. Yes, Mike. Thank God for people who know technology more than me. Thank you, Mike. I got the spinning wheel of death. So there's a book called Unchristian written by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. And they asked young Americans, what do you think about Christians? They gave positive things and negative things. And by far, it was all negative. It was all negative. Christians, and that's why the name of the book is called Unchristian. Because how do you view Christians? Well, Christians were seen to be quite not Christian. Thank you. So they asked young Americans all these questions, and by far it was all negative. Christians, we are viewed to be from the bottom, confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and just guess what's at the very, very top. Anti-homosexual. And look at those percentages for a moment. They broke it down to two groups, those raised in the church and those raised outside of the church. By for those not raised in the church, 91% believe that we are anti-homosexual. This book was published in 2007. I can almost guarantee you that that percentage is even higher. But what about our youth and young adults? We teach them, they love the sin or hate the sin. According to this survey, 8 out of 10 of our own youth and young adults view that we ourselves are anti-homosexual. And note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality. I-T-Y, 3 letters, big difference. Anti-homosexuality, kind of maybe against the topic or the issue. But according to this survey, we are viewed to be against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not against any person. It's against sin, but it's not against any person. It's for people putting their faith in Christ. And by that, because of their faith in Christ, they turn from their sins and go and sin no more. But it's for people. Amen? And so should we be for people. But unfortunately, people's perception is their reality. So how can we do a better job at engaging on this topic? Recognizing this, but sharing the good news, to our friends and loved ones in the gay community. Now, I'm going to have lots of notes, and if you would like my notes, you can scan this QR code. If you don't know what a QR code is, that's okay. You can jot down the shortened URL there, URL at the bottom. Write that down, and you can get the same thing. If you're doing it right now on your mobile readers, you'll be asked to sometimes it asks, I don't know if it does it anymore, maybe to sign up for an account on Dropbox. You don't have to do that. You can just say no, thank you. But you can view my notes on your mobile readers. You can take the link home, and you can even view it on your computers as well. But there's going to be a lot of notes, and if you're a note taker, I would even suggest just do this because I have tons and tons of points of stuff that will help us to think this through better and some great practical things at the end. Now, there's many ways, this talk is called A Christian Response to Homosexuality. There's many ways that we can approach or to have a Christian response, or at least some type of response. Maybe your response would be focusing on what's going on in public policy and government, and those are important things to look at. Or viewing this maybe more from a sociological perspective, and that's important as well. But I want us this evening, as we're having a Christian response, is to use as our foundation the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners, but Jesus came for sinners so that we would go and sin no more through our faith in Christ, and that we need to tell others about him as well. I mean, I think that's a great foundation to start with everything we do. The gospel is our foundation for life. So let's do that. How do we have a gospel-centered response, not really just to this topic, but more importantly, to people, to our loved ones and friends in the gay community? So I'm going to center my talk around four things. And the first thing has to do with our attitude, that we need to be convicted about our own sin first. If you guys are still doing that, scan the QR code. So before we do anything, we want to make sure that we have the right attitude. We need to be convicted about our own sin first. You know, when I lived as a gay man for many years, I felt Christians were telling me that somehow gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. That's so far from the truth. Yes, homosexuality is sin, but it's not the worst sin. There's a big difference, right? It's sin. We all agree, and I'm not saying anything other than that. It is sin, but I'm clearly saying it's not the worst sin. The worst sin, according to Scripture, is grieving the Holy Spirit. It does not say homosexuality is. It's sin, but grieving the Holy Spirit, that's the unpardonable sin. Homosexuality, it's sin, but not the worst sin. But often, don't we treat it like it is the worst sin, or at least one of the worst sins? But you might have someone who says, but wait, the Bible says it's an abomination. You're exactly right. The Bible does say it's an abomination. But you know what else the Bible says? So I'm going to be really upfront here. I'm going to lay all my cards out on the table. I believe the Bible. I know it's shocking, but I do. I believe from beginning to end, Genesis, Revelation, everything in it. And in around the middle of the Bible, we have a book called Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. And you know what's listed there? Things like pride, causing dissension. So when was the last time your friend was a bit prideful and he say, you are abomination? Maybe we should. And in doing so, we wouldn't trivialize sin that really grieves the heart of God. Yes, it's an abomination, but it's not the worst sin, because there's a lot of other things that are also an abomination, and we don't call those the worst sin. And I know even some other people, especially in our culture, and I see it, and I see their point where they say, it's in our face. It's almost being shoved down our throats. And I get that as well. I do agree. And they'll say, it makes me feel uncomfortable seeing all over the place. Yes, it's not good. We don't celebrate it. And people will say, and it makes me feel uncomfortable and it grosses me out. Well, I think sometimes that feeling of disgust that we might have when we look at someone else's sin should be a reminder for ourselves that feeling of disgust that we have is actually only a fraction of what God feels when he looks at our own sin. Think about that. It's just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at our own sin. Because we have to realize that our sin is just as odious. It's just as bad in God's eyes than someone else's sin. You know, we need to realize how easy it is to be disgusted about someone else's sin. Have you thought about that for a moment? You know, we look at someone else and be like, oh, I can't believe what she's doing. I would never do that. I would never do that. Well, of course you wouldn't do her sin because that's not your sin struggle, right? But we certainly don't say the same thing about our own sin. We don't say the same thing about our sin. Our sin, if we're allowing our flesh to speak, we like our sin. If it's just our flesh, we like our sin. If we didn't like sin, I mean, imagine if sin was like broccoli. I mean, I actually like broccoli. Or Brussels sprouts. I actually like Brussels sprouts as well. But whatever, you know, think of something that you just don't like as a food. You know, and someone was you know, passing a big... Actually, okay, I like broccoli, but I don't like boiled broccoli. Like, the way you Americans cook broccoli, like, you destroy... Like, Chinese, we stir-fry it, and it's much better. Anyway, I get off on these tangents. But, so, just think... Let's think a boil of just, you know, a bowl of broiled broccoli. You know? Like, imagine that was sin. And it's just a big, you know... And, like, nothing on it. So, no butter, right? I mean, put any butter on anything, and it's good. But, like, no butter, just nothing. It's mushy and... Here, you know, like that was your sin. Here, you want some? You know, no, thank you. That's not what sin is like, right? Sin is like that big, like, double chocolate cake, right? And it's like, you know, hey, you want some? It's tempting, or else it wouldn't be sin. Am I right or wrong, right? Or am I the only one that kind of, like, knows that my flesh likes my, you know, sin, right? I have a good friend that she jokes. She says, if your sin doesn't feel good, you're doing it wrong. You know, I mean, sin feels good for the moment, doesn't it? But it brings death. That's what our flesh doesn't tell us. What this temptation that you like doing, it leads to death. And so our sin, we're not disgusted about our own. I wish I was as disgusted about my sin as I was disgusted about someone else's sin. But we're not. We should be, though. If we really feel the heart of God, we would be disgusted about our own sin, but it's not. It's so much easier for me to look at someone else and look at someone else and be like, oh, that's so disgusting. Yes, sin is disgusting, but our sin, because of our sin nature, it looks good. It looks tempting. You know, it's like you take a, a pile of whatever, poop, and you put a bow on it. I mean, it's still, but you can't. My point is, we need to be recognized that just looking at someone else's sin because it's not your sin and thinking that, oh, look at how good I am, that's pride. That's a holier-than-thou attitude. And that never draws someone to Christ. That never draws someone to Christ. Because at the end of the day, I want people to know Jesus. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. I mean, have you ever, like, think of people that you know who came to Christ. Think of your testimony. I mean, have you ever heard a testimony something like this? You know, oh, this older lady, you know, she shared me about Jesus, and she was so pompous. Have you ever heard that before? Like, I've never heard something like that. You know, it's more like, well, you know, this person, you know, shared prices. She prayed for me, and she's humble. She knew her own weaknesses. That's what draws people, not this prideful, holier-than-thou attitude. So first thing, we need to start with being convicted about our own sin first. Like my mother, when she came to Christ, and you'll read it in our book, Out of a Far Country. Some people, they were confused. They're like, so the one on the left, the yellow one, that's the one that I wrote my mom. The one on the right is the newer one, Holy Sexuality. But when you read it in that first book, in one of the chapters, when she first came to Christ, she found out she was a sinner, and she was so happy. I know this sounds so crazy, but it's why? Because she was a perfectionist, and she always had to do everything perfect and had to be perfect. And when she found out she's a sinner, she's like, I'm a sinner. Like, I don't have to be perfect anymore. It was a big relief for her. But that was so foundational for her to then love me, another sinner. Because then she realized that, okay, you know, we can like say, oh, well, my sin isn't that bad, but it don't matter in God's eyes, right? There's no like small sins compared to these greater sins. Any sin is going to separate you from God. And her first step to loving me, a son who was sinning, was to know that she was a sinner. There's something miraculous that happens when you recognize that you're a sinner. Amen? And so that's so important. We need to start with conviction about our own sin first. Second, we need to realize that we need to be more consistent. We need to be more consistent in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What is your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And we have this huge imbalance in the church today where we view singleness to be bad and marriage to be where it's all at. And it's in the world too, if you think about it. That's how in our country, the gay community was successful in getting so many people to be supportive of same-sex marriage. Why? Because being single is bad. It's so bad that being married is a right. You understand? I mean, I always thought about how in the world did marriage become a right? I believe it's because we have denigrated singleness to the point where it is so unfair, it is so bad that to be single was awful, and marriage then must be a human right. Are you following me? Marriage is now essentially a human right. Marriage is not a right. It's a covenant between two. How can a covenant between two people be a right? And by the way, talking about rights, I just have to say, my only right is Christ. My only right is Christ. So people, you know, we have to, it's in the world, this so-called marriage equality, marriage is so good. Marriage, yes, it is good. But we have this imbalance now, this misunderstanding that singleness is bad. See, there's a difference to say that marriage is good and singleness is good. But no, we say what? Marriage is good and singleness is bad, even awful. And you might think, okay, I see that. But what does that do with my gay loved one? What does this have to do with my gay loved one? A lot. Because clearly Scripture is saying that same-sex relationships are sinful. And therefore, our hope is that our gay friends would first put their faith in Christ. That's important. Not the other way around. A lot of times we're like, oh, we just want them to get out of a same-sex relationship. So what? They're still lost. Like if you have a neighbor who's a gay man and we're just praying, oh, I pray that he's not in a same-sex relationship. Well, let's say he starts dating a woman. He's still lost, right? So first, faith in Christ. And then through that faith in Christ, what? We're able to go and sin no more. Without that, you can't. So we want, you know, our desire is that they would put their faith in Christ, but through that relationship, they would then go and sin no more. Therefore, that would mean they won't be in a same-sex relationship, which then means they won't be in a relationship for a time, maybe even a longer period in time. They will be single. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? Not really. Singles often feel like second-class citizens. We sort of feel left out. I'm a single man, I'm 49 years old, and I know the difficulties of being single. We give the impression that singleness is equated to loneliness. That's what my gay friends tell me. They say, what you're saying is, your God wants me to be lonely for the rest of my life. And watch what they're doing. They're equating singleness with loneliness. They're equating singleness with loneliness. And I know for a fact that singleness is not equivalent to loneliness. And you know why? Because I know some people who are married and they're still miserably lonely. Right? So marriage is not the cure to loneliness. You know what's the cure to loneliness? It begins with a relationship with God. That is the cure to loneliness. Not another person. Not another person. You know, and I'm not at all saying that marriage is bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that marriage is good. It's even very good, but it's not the best. You see what I mean? I mean, it's nuanced. We have to be careful. Yes, it's good, but it's not the best. In 2015, the Supreme Court made that monumental decision. June 26, 2015. Called it the Obergefell decision. Anyone know, remember what that was when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage? That was in 2015, not too long. I mean, it seems it was only 5 years ago, four and a half years ago. Justice Kennedy, he wrote the majority opinion. And he wrote something very interesting. I think it really encapsulated the gay rights movement at that time. He wrote this. He said that marriage is the highest ideal of love. I'll say it again. He wrote, marriage is the highest ideal of love. I disagree. Marriage is not the highest. It's an expression of love. It's in a context that a love does occur, but it's not the highest ideal of love. You know what's the highest ideal of love? God, Jesus Christ. You know, many religions can claim their God is loving. Our God is not only loving, He is love. There's a big difference. It's an ontological reality of our God. And so when people say something different, I'm going to very firmly disagree. No. As a matter of fact, I wrote something with my good friend Rosaria Butterfield in response to the Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage, and we called it Something Greater Than Marriage. Something Greater Than Marriage. And you can go back to my book table, and we have a whole bunch that was printed out. And if you notice at the very, very top, anyone get that today as you got the book? So there's a banner at the top. It's red-colored. That was purpose, because if you remember back in 2015, what was on everyone's like Facebook, I mean, everyone that was not a Christian, it was the marriage equality sign. What was a marriage, anyone remember that? It was what color background? Red. That's a human rights campaign, but they took that and they changed it. It used to be blue and yellow. That's a human rights campaign. But they kind of switched it just to be specifically for marriage equality. And it was a red background, and the equal sign was what color? Pink. So I did a play on that, and I kept the red background. Instead of an equal sign, I had a sideways V. Anyone know what that would be in math? Greater than. Not equal sign, but greater than. There's something greater than marriage. Yes, marriage is good, but there's something greater than marriage. And what is that? A relationship with Jesus. That is greater. That is the greatest, I would even argue. And so we have to see that marriage is good, but it's not an idol. I think sometimes Christians, we are at risk of idolizing marriage. I get a lot of pushback when I say that. How dare you say marriage is an idol? Marriage is good. You're right. Marriage is good. But let me tell you one of the most deceptive forms of idolatry is when we worship something good. Good things are never meant to be worshipped. Only God is meant to be worshipped. Yes, marriage is good, but it's not the best. We have to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage. But let me tell you what I think we've done. We've lifted up the beauty and gift, the goodness of marriage, at the expense of singleness. So now singleness, at best, is a consolation prize. I'm sorry you're single. Many single Christians, what they often get more than anything else is pity. If you think of someone maybe who's your friend, who's a Christian sister or a Christian brother and whatever, they're either never married or whatever it is, we often feel sorry for them. Singles don't need our pity. They need to be loved. They need to be shown that even though they might not have a spouse or children or a family of their own, you know what they do have that's even greater than physical family? It's a family of God. You know, our blood relatives, our brothers, sisters, your uncles, aunts, your nephews, cousins. You know, these families that we have, that we often hold so close, they're only temporary. You realize that? Some of you may be thinking, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They're only temporary. You know, the only permanent relationships that we can carry into eternity are not those bound by physical blood, but those bound by the blood of Jesus. That. And so if you know Jesus, you are my eternal brother. You're my eternal sister. And so let's live like that. But oftentimes we don't. It's surface. If you know Jesus, then you are. We are the body of Christ. We are family. And that is so important. And so we need to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage, but not at the expense of singleness. Because I have this friend who was a missionary in China. She went She took some time off from college, so she was pretty young, going to the mission field. She was not yet married. She went into China. She stayed there for 5 years. Or she went right after college. So she finished college and she went right out of college. She went to China for 5 years. She came back from China and she went there single. She came back single. And when she was back here in the U.S. on furlough, she was able to see several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a long time. And when they got together, they would all ask her similar questions like, tell me about China. What are your future ministry plans? And then we get to personal things like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she was honest, she said, no, not yet. Do you know how some of her friends responded to her? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not the curse, but we often treat it like it is, don't we? We treat it like the unbearable burden, and I totally understand, yes, it's not easy being single, but we need to look to the Word of God. Let's always look to the Word of God to help us to get God's view on this. What is God's view on singleness? In 1 Corinthians 7, it's a whole chapter where Paul spends this whole chapter talking about marriage and singleness. And in this chapter, surprisingly, you know what Paul says? He says that not only is singleness good, he calls it a gift. A gift. And I know a lot of people like, And actually, let me give you some advice for those of you that are no longer single. I suggest don't keep reminding your single friends that this is a gift. Because actually, I know very few Christian singles that rejoice in that verse. Like, I've yet to meet anyone that was like, oh yeah, you know, that's my life verse. Hallelujah, yippee, woo. 1 Corinthians 7:7 is a gift. I don't know any of you singles that actually say that. It's usually the opposite. Like, I have no idea what Paul is talking about that he calls it a gift, because it don't feel like a gift. It does not feel like a fun thing. And I understand that as a single man, it's not easy. There's some challenges, but as a single man, I also hear from some married people who say that marriage has some challenges. But there's blessings that come with being married. In the same way, there's challenges of being single, but there's blessings that come with singleness as well. Why is it, though, that we only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? See how this is starkly inconsistent and unbiblical? We can all agree that marriage is a gift. Hallelujah. But when it comes to singleness, very few people actually wholeheartedly agree with the Bible that singleness is a gift. Instead, you know what people say? Singleness, it's a calling. Seriously, you know, not everyone can be single. You have to, like, really make sure, really, really, really pray that you're called to singleness. You know, you got to be either like Superman or Wonder Woman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but most of the superheroes are single. And their love interest is their weakness. You know, what does that, you know, what are we communicating to our kids? You know, you have to have superhuman strength just to be single. No wonder why our youth are so confused about marriage. You know, and the majority of my friends, Christian friends, are married, happily married. And they tell me, marriage takes work. Loving someone unconditionally, that's not easy. You know, loving someone, you know, that's not yourself, that's not easy. Paul even says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How? By laying your life down, by giving up your life for her. Wife, ladies, you can do that now to your husbands, right? I mean, you know, so husbands, lay your life down for your wives. So actually, I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with that nearly impossible calling to lay your life down. So do you know what I say tongue-in-cheek about marriage? I say marriage, that's a calling, seriously. Singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But I'm not saying, though, then that singleness is better than marriage. Not at all, because that would be unbiblical. I'm just reading the full counsel of God and recognizing that marriage is good and singleness is good. Marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. As a matter of fact, Godly marriage and godly singleness are two sides of the same coin. We should no longer only emphasize one over against the other. Because we are not ready to address this issue of homosexuality or even sexuality in general until we first redeem singleness. When I have friends who are wrestling with sexual addiction, not even same-sex attraction, but sexual addiction, and let's say, I mean, they're not yet married, I don't think the answer for them is to hurry up and get married. You know, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, that's the, no. You need to surrender your life to Christ first and get your life in, I mean, not to just, you know, that's the answer, marriage. Marriage is not an answer to sin. But how often do we hear that somehow that marriage is going to, you know, cure your sin problem? Actually, it's just going to compound. It can often compound the problem, right? So we need to realize both are good. They're both sides of the same coin. So we need to be consistent, first thing, regarding relationships. Second, we need to be consistent regarding sexuality. And here is where my new book comes in. I introduced this concept. And the reason why I wrote this is because I feel like we believe there's only one paradigm to think about sexuality. Heterosexuality, homosexuality, bisexuality. That's the only paradigm. And we've pigeonholed ourselves in this framework. And how do I know that? When I hear Christians say, well, if someone's gay, they need to turn straight. You know, if a person has same-sex attractions, then they need to become heterosexuals. But let's think that through. Like, I even know people who say, you know, my goal, my hope for this friend of mine who lived as a gay man or a lesbian woman is that I want to help them pursue their heterosexual potential. But let's think that through. This category of heterosexuality, first of all, it's a secular framework. It's a secular paradigm. We don't find it in the Bible. There's no word heterosexual or heterosexuality in the Bible. These two terms, heterosexuality, homosexuality, these words were introduced in the mid-1800s by German psychiatrists. They did not know Christ. And they came up with this framework of categories built on sexual desires. So heterosexuality, is that God's standard? Because we say that is God's standard, heterosexuality. And I hear the logic is from Christians. They say homosexuality is not God's will, and that's true. But then the mistake is their conclusion. This is not God's will, that's true. But the conclusion is therefore heterosexuality is, because we think that's the only two options. Let's define heterosexuality. Heterosexuality means that a person has attractions toward the opposite sex, or they're engaging in sexual behavior with the opposite sex. That's heterosexuality, right? That's a pretty broad definition. And what do I mean by that? So broad that, for example, I could be sleeping with half a dozen women, and that's considered heterosexual. Or I could be a married man, and I'm cheating on my wife with another woman. That's also considered heterosexual, isn't it? Let me give you another example. I could be a single man, as I am now, and I'm living with my girlfriend, let's say. And we even have a couple children together out of wedlock. That's also considered heterosexual. Those three scenarios that I gave you are all heterosexual, but sinful in God's eyes. God would never use a category that included sin, would he? He would never do that. Heterosexuality, it might be the correct direction, but it's too broad. And in our world of infinite shades of gray, we should not be gray or ambiguous as well. We need to be laser sharp, precise. Heterosexuality, too broad. Because when we endorse heterosexuality in general like that, we could be tacitly endorsing sin. And we should never do that. Heterosexuality is too broad. So then you're thinking right now, but wait. If it's not heterosexuality, it's not homosexuality, then what other option do we have? Holy sexuality. And what is holy sexuality? When I read through the full counsel of God, there are only two paths that God lays out for us. And say, these are the two paths for how to live in relationship to your sexuality, in regards to your sexuality. What are these two paths? First of all, if you are single, and everyone starts out as single. Not everyone marries, but everyone starts out single. Actually, we also end up single according to Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus says that there will be no marriage in heaven. So I hate to break the news to you, but we're all going to be single in eternity. But you know what's the good news? That though we might not be married individually, corporately, we will be wed to the Lamb of God. Amen. So we all start out single. And if you are single, then how do we live regarding, you know, sexually? We live by being sexually abstinent. That's one path. The other path is, as some people get married, and actually most people do marry, just statistically, most people do marry. If you do, and when I use the term marriage, I just need to be clear, because now there's confusion on that. I'm using the only definition that God ever used. There's only one definition for marriage, and that is between one man and one woman. So when I say marriage, I'm using the correct definition of marriage, not the state's definition of marriage. So if you're no longer single and you're married, then how do you live faithful to God? You live faithful to God by being faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex. So holy sexuality is quite simply chastity in singleness or faithfulness in marriage. Chastity in singleness or faithfulness in marriage. And I use the term chastity rather than abstinence. I mean, even though that's accurate. But I like the term chastity, chaste, more, because abstinence is more about no, don't do this. Chastity is more about holiness and purity. That's more of a positive term. So that's why I like that term. And note that I'm also not using the word celibacy, because sometimes people use that word celibacy. And I would say in general, oftentimes there seems to be that the word celibacy, chastity, abstinence seem to be kind of synonymous. However, we know that words don't occur in a vacuum, right? Words oftentimes have baggage. You know what I mean? Like, you know, your friend that will never leave you alone has baggage. So words sometimes also have baggage. And that celibacy has some of that unwanted baggage as well. Celibacy seems to be linked with the Roman Catholic priesthood. And, you know, they're embroiled in all this controversy now, so that's one thing that I want to avoid. Celibacy also gives the impression that it's a chosen lifelong vocation, and that's not necessarily what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about just, not because it's almost like celibacy is just, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life, and maybe it could be, but why limit God? I don't know. So I like the term chastity better than those two terms. Even though I'm willing to use abstinence, but I'd like to stay away from the word celibacy. And then faithfulness in marriage. Because I could use the word chaste, but chaste is more about personal, how I live personally. Faithfulness is then between two people. So it's chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. And when I looked at these are the only two paths that God lays for us, I thought there is no one term that includes both of those. Even the term heterosexuality, it might just address kind of this direction that it is marriage, but you know, marriage is not equivalent to heterosexuality. Heterosexuality could mean many, many things. Marriage could just mean one thing. Yes, marriage is one form of heterosexuality, but not representative of all. And you might think, okay, you know, that's fine that there's these two paths, but my gay friend only has one option. That's to be single for the rest of her or his life. Not necessarily so. Let me give you an illustration that helps you understand my point. I had a really good friend. I have a really good friend who lived as a gay man for many years, similar to me. He had no interest in girls growing up. So when he came to Christ, he still didn't have any desires or attractions toward girls. He could be friends with them, but didn't have any of that. Like, you know, so he was going to be single for the rest of his life, and he was okay with that. He was part of a great church. His church was like his family. He also became really close friends with his young lady, who also was a recent Christian, gave her life to Christ recently, and so they became really tight, really close friends. She came from a broken past, nothing to do with same-sex relationships, but she dated boys, as many of her other friends did. She was sexually active. Unfortunately, she even had a few abortions. When she came to Christ, because some of those past relationships were a bit toxic, she committed that she was not going to date for a while. She just wanted to focus on her relationship with God. So the two of them felt really safe because he knew she didn't want to date and she knew he didn't like girls. So there was like no tension at all. They were like best buddies. But after some time of being best friends, he began noticing some things about her that he hadn't noticed before, like her hair. She smelled good, and she had curves. He says puberty is hard going through once, dry going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he said, "Honey, I can't explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you." Holy sexuality is not based upon our desires. Think about that. Is holiness ever based upon what we feel? Holiness, first of all, is a gift from the Holy One. Holiness, therefore, holy sexuality also is a gift. Chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. A lot of times people ask me, you know, are you open to getting married? I'm like, well, I mean, for one thing, you know, do you want to be single for the rest of your life? I'm like, I don't know what my future holds. If you know what my future holds, please tell me. But I don't know. And I never, ever want to limit God. I do believe, you know, for someone to marry me, it's going to take a miracle. I mean, that woman has to be like just super, super holy to put up with all my baggage and luggage. I mean, so, but I think any marriage is a miracle, right? Any marriage is a miracle for two different people to come together. And so I just know if it is in God's will for me to marry one day, he will make it happen. Because I believe in a sovereign God. Anyone else believe in a sovereign God? I believe in a God who is in control. So I'm just going to put my life, you know, I believe in matchmaking, and that I want God to be my matchmaker. So I'm open to that, but I'm not going to think that that's the goal in my life. See, there's a difference. I'm open, but I'm not seeking that out. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. What does change look like? Because oftentimes we think change is gay or straight. Or we even think that if a person still has those temptations, then he hasn't been fully changed. If there's a young lady, you know, and she still has some of those struggles, oh, well, then she hasn't been really changed. She hasn't been transformed. But do we apply that principle to any other issue? Let's say I have a friend who is a drunk, comes to Christ, stops drinking. But after years of sobriety, he admits that he still has these temptations to drink, but he doesn't. Would we tell him, you have not been changed? We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. I hope not, because the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh daily and says yes to Christ. So change is not the absence of temptations. I said this earlier in the service. God never promises you that you won't be tempted. Jesus Christ himself was tempted in every way. We will be tempted in this world. It's not whether we're tempted, but what we do with that temptation. So change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the spirit-wrought ability. And I didn't write that in, but you can write that. It's not just any ability, because that makes it seem like I can do this on my own. It's the spirit-wrought, right? That's a good old, like, you know, King James word. Spirit-wrought, which means it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Spirit-wrought ability to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. That is what true change is. And this is really important because I think for the longest time, when we looked at this topic, we've used more of a secular framework than a biblical framework. And what do I mean by this? We've used developmental theory to try to understand homosexuality. Developmental theory means what goes on in our childhood. So how many of you heard something like this? Because the developmental theory is where we kind of push this. We need to turn people from gay to straight because somehow, you know, they didn't turn straight in their youth because they, you know, there's something wrong in their developmental period. That's developmental theory. And let me, this will, you've probably heard something like this. How many of you guys have ever heard someone say, or you've read somewhere or heard on Christian radio that the root causes of homosexuality are an absentee father, dominant mother, or abuse in one's childhood? How many of you guys have heard that? Like, that is the root cause. Certainly, those things traumatize people. Those things affect people negatively. But there's a difference than saying it's an influence or it's the root cause. So, you know, like I'm trying to help people to see there's a difference. It is an influence, but it's not the root cause. When we say that is the root cause, you know what that is? That's Sigmund Freud. And unfortunately, sometimes we're more busy trying to follow Freud than Christ. Because we can never point fingers at others for our own sin. You know, and many times we try to do that. You know, something, you know, my sin struggle is because of, you know, this and this and this and this. That could have an influence, but that's not the root cause. The Bible tells me that there's only one answer for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. He died for our... Why do we sin? It's because we're sinners. Like, it doesn't take you to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. You sin because you're a sinner. The root cause of sinful behavior is my sin nature, my flesh. Paul calls it flesh. It's my flesh. That's the root cause. And when we realize that, that should not only set many people free, but that should set parents free. You might be that mother or father that's here, and maybe you came tonight because you have a prodigal daughter or a prodigal son. And for years, you've beat yourself up. What did I do? I wish I would have only spent more time or did this or not done that. If that's you, please hear me very carefully right now. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Perfect parenting never guarantees perfect children. Look at Adam and Eve. Did they not have a perfect father? Yes or no? They did. Weren't they raised in a perfect environment? Because a lot of times we're like, oh, if I just, you know, have everything, you know, a perfect environment for my child, they'll be raised, you know, wonderful. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. They still rebelled. So parents, what makes you think you can do any better? You might even have some friends who were parents and they did everything wrong. Like they were never home. You know, their kids, you know, what do you call it? Like turnkey kids or whatever. They just, they were raised by whatever, television or nannies. And their kids turned out great. Like they're following Jesus. And you're like, unfair. Like we can all corporately say, we don't like those people. Unfair. Totally unfair. You know, and then you might know other parents who did everything right. Like they checked all the boxes off. They did everything, you know, every Christian book said, every Christian conference, you know, for parenting said what to do. And they did it all. And maybe you're that parent. You're like that dad that passed up, you know, raise after raise after raise. You did not climb the corporate ladder so you could stay home with your kids. Maybe you're that wife and you're like, I gave up my career so I could raise my kids. And maybe you have a son or daughter or whatever it is that walked away from God. You know what that tells me? You're not God. You're not God. If you could take a hardened heart and make it broken for Jesus, you'd be God. We wouldn't need Jesus, right? This is an important lesson. The primary job of a Christian parent is not to produce godly children. That's not your job. That's not something you can actually do. The job of a Christian parent is simply to be a godly parent. There's a big difference. You cannot produce godly children, but you can be godly yourself. You be godly, you point your children to Jesus, you pray that they would be godly. I'm not saying you don't do that. You pray and hope. Do everything you can that your children would be godly, that they would follow Jesus, but you can't make them do that. You be godly and let God be God. So be set free. Too often when I talk to parents, they're so weighed down with guilt, they're in their own prison of guilt and shame that sometimes people have put them in. We often do that, right? Like someone says, you know, something, and what first thing we think, oh, what did they do wrong? Maybe their children are just sinners. Surprise. So this is important. We have to use the foundation of God's truth and the gospel. So we need to be convicted. We need to be consistent in three ways regarding relationships, sexuality, and change. Third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody for over a dozen years, and I work with a lot of people who've been raised in the church, and many times they come to me, and they share they have same-sex attractions. Sometimes they fit into, maybe their dad was distant or whatever, but many times I talk, and they had like a really great upbringing, and yet they're struggling with same-sex attractions, and sometimes people are really shocked. I sometimes hear people say that, you know, I grew up with this, we grew up together, and now he tells me years later, we're adults now, that he has same-sex attractions. It's like, I don't know how that happened. He came from a good home, his parents were Christian, he was even homeschooled. And I'm like, wait, are you really saying if someone comes from a good home, they have Christian parents, they're somehow exempt from struggling with sin? Is that what you're saying? Okay, newsflash. I'm sensing in this room, you know, of Christians, we're in church. I'm sensing in this room, I bet there's probably maybe a handful, maybe three or four or five of you that's struggling with sin. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you, have you stand out or anything like that. I mean, okay, let's be serious. We all are struggling with sin, right? I mean, we're tempted. We resist that. There's a difference between giving in to temptation and being tempted. We all fight temptation. You know, that should not surprise us. I mean, what's the body of Christ? Are we a group of people who've got it all together, don't have any problems, we're never tempted, we got our ducks in a row, we hold hands once a week and we sing Kumbaya? Is that what we are? Is that what the church is? No. The body of Christ, the church, are a group of people who know that we are sinners, who know that we need a Savior, who know that we need salvation, that we know that we have, that we are broken and that we need Jesus. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I am broken and I need Jesus. Anyone else out there that can relate to that at all in any way? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to him. Not because we're perfect. Not because I can fix you. I can't. Not even because I have the answers. I don't. But I know someone who does. And his name is Jesus. So let us all just start there. Not that we're better than anyone else. That we all need Christ. So first, we need to just expect that this is present here. Not be surprised. Second, we need to know what is our position. And a lot of times we're like, oh, I know my position. You know, it's wrong. Well, you know, yes, but that doesn't really help people in their time of need. When I say position, I mean like, what's the main takeaway? My main takeaway is this, that I want people to fully surrender their lives to Christ. I want people to know Jesus so they would surrender to him. That's my main takeaway. It's nothing else. That has to be the first thing above everything else. And it's not just know Jesus, because a lot of times I'm like, oh yeah, I know Jesus. You know, you have friends that are like that. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. And you look at their life and like, it doesn't look like it. I know Jesus. I know God. Demons know God. Don't they? Demons know God. I mean, we could even say that Satan even had kind of like a personal relationship with Jesus. How? Well, I mean, he even spoke to Jesus, right? I mean, they were like, they spoke to each other. You know, Satan knows Jesus. It's making no difference. It's about full surrender to Christ. People are like, oh, I don't like the term Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. There's a specific definition for what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and it comes in the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, if anyone would follow me, If anyone would come to know, he or she must deny himself, pick up the cross, and follow me. If anyone, so that word anyone in Greek, you know what that means? Anyone. Amazing, right? Anyone. That means any one of us will come after me, he or she must. It's not an option, must deny themselves, pick up the cross daily, and follow me. You know what we want to do? We want to skip over those first two things. We don't want to deny yourself because that's too hard. We want to pick up a cross. Oh, what a hassle. We want to follow Jesus. You can't if you don't deny yourself and pick up your cross. You might say, oh, I pick up my cross every day. You know, I've got this boss who's doesn't like Christians and gives, you know, she gives me a hard time. And, you know, so I've had to pick up my cross every day. And that could mean that, but actually that's not the true meaning of what Jesus meant when he said, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross doesn't mean just a burden, something like, you know, like a pain. Pick up your cross. The cross in the first century was a symbol of one of the most gruesome forms of death the history of mankind has ever known. And Jesus is saying, pick that up and follow me. Following Jesus should cost us everything. If it hasn't, you are following the wrong Jesus. It's when we give up everything, and I mean you give up everything, and then God allows you to keep some things. We know those things are not ours. They're all his. So it's about full surrender. Third, give assurance of your friendship. You know, tell, you know, maybe you have a friend here, or maybe you're thinking of a friend who, you know, you might wonder whether they're wrestling with this. And you think, well, you know, I want to ask them, are they wrestling with this? How do I ask them? Don't. I mean, imagine if someone came up to you out of the blue and asked, hey, do you have same-sex attractions? Awkward. I would not do that. Instead, give assurance of your friendship. Tell them, I thank God for you, and I just want you to know nothing can change my love for you and our friendship. What you've just done is you've just created a safe space and invited them in it. The world talks about having safe spaces. I just wonder, should not the body of Christ be the safest place in the world? Are we safe? Fourth, let's be a people that say no to the gay jokes and the bullying. You know, there's nothing Christ-like about making fun of someone else. Yes, homosexuality is sin, but so is homophobia. We should not treat other people with disdain ever. And unfortunately, Christians can be guilty of this. Oh, it's sin, you'll say, as we make fun of the gay community. We should not be making fun of anyone at someone else's expense. There's nothing Christ-like about bullying. There's nothing Christ-like about making fun of others. Let's be more proactive with our youth. Because youth can be so cruel, right? That's so gay. You know, kids will say, that t-shirt is so gay. A t-shirt cannot be gay. Like, it's just not possible. T-shirts, clothing do not have sexuality. Help our children. How about this? Expand their vocabulary. That's a great idea. You know, learn some new words. You know, how about instead of that saying that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist or that's so Presbyterian or something really creative like that? You know, that's so AG, whatever. I'm sure you can think of something great. So convicted, consistent, compassionate. Fourth, we need to be complete. And when I say complete, I'm talking about complete in what we say. Complete in our message. We focus upon God's truth. Why? Because it's the truth that sets us free, right? So the next question is, okay, then what is the truth when it comes to homosexuality? You're like, oh, I got that. It's a sin. True. But is that all? No, that's it. It's a sin. When we stop there, that's equivalent to giving someone a one spiritual law tract. You might remember the tracts that we used to pass out, the gospel tracts. There was one called the four spiritual laws. How many of you guys remember that? Four spiritual laws. So this is not the four spiritual laws. This is the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, that's not good news, right? There's nothing good about that. But if you think about it, That's the only message we've been giving to the gay community. You're a sinner, you're going to hell, there's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with us. Because we have not been sharing them the good news. We've been sharing them the bad news only. We have been sharing them the complete truth. We're sharing them an incomplete truth. And when you share someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is a complete truth? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" After that, he lists 10 sins. And in this list of 10 sins are two Greek words that focus upon homosexual behavior. Many times people look at these verses and say, "Look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God." When they do that, they conveniently forget about the 8 other sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, guess what? None of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord, Paul didn't stop there. Wouldn't that be awful? He just, you know, y'all are going to hell. Sorry. You know, that's why people are like, "You think gays and lesbians are going to hell?" Well, honestly, we all. Apart from Christ, right? If we didn't, why do we need Jesus? So there's no discrimination here. You know, I'm so glad Paul didn't stop there. He goes on to say in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "Such were." Were. That verb, what tense is that, by the way? Past tense. "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Actually, that is not good news. That's amazing news. That is news that we can tell anyone who needs to know about Jesus. So our message has to be redemptive. It has to focus upon the good news in Christ. Because if you're not sharing about Jesus, if you're not sharing about the good news that we can have, then there's nothing good about that. What hope is there? You're a sinner, you're going to hell. That's not good news. But the Bible goes on to share about Jesus, and we need to share about Jesus as well. We can't leave the gay community just in their sin and not tell them about Jesus. So how do we do that? How do we be more redemptive? I'm going to just finish with some really practical things here at the end before we jump into the Q&A. And as you're going through, if there's questions, write them down because we're going to collect them at the end here in just a few minutes. So how do we share Christ? How do we be more redemptive? And there's two ways. First, we need to not confuse them because we need to know, you know, how do we minister to someone who has same-sex attractions? First of all, do they know Christ or not? Because there's a difference. If they don't know Christ, we need to share Christ with them. We need to outreach, evangelize. If they do know Christ, then it's discipleship, mentoring, accountability. So let's say there's a Christian who knows Jesus and they know that this is not God's will. How do we walk with them? I mean, let's just say after this weekend, you have a really good friend who actually confides with you that they're wrestling with their sexuality. What would you do and say? First of all, thank them. Thank them that they just trusted you with this really intimate, personal matter. It says a lot that they trusted you. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Many people raised in the church who experience sexual brokenness and specifically same-sex attractions feel that they can't share this with anyone else. And that's scary to think that they have to go through life alone. And I know you might be thinking, but I don't know what it's like to have same-sex attractions, so how can I help them? That's what I hear a lot from people. They're like, you know, I had a good friend, and he just shared with me he has same-sex attractions. I have no idea how to help them. You know, Satan's best weapon is immobilizing us. Since when is it that you have to know everything there is to know about that sexual or that sin problem, or you have to struggle with that sin problem yourself to help another person with that sin? Do you have to shoot up with heroin to help a heroin addict? Yes or no? No. Do you have to look at pornography to help someone struggling with a pornography addiction? Yes or no? No. Do you have to commit adultery to help an adulteress? Yes or no? No. Then why is it all of a sudden for this one particular sin you have to know, have same-sex attractions to help someone else with same-sex attractions? No. When someone comes to you in their time of need, what they don't need most is an expert. But what they do need is a friend. And you can be that friend. tell them that they're not alone. That doesn't say that you should read up and learn more, but don't think that you can't do anything simply because you don't have that same sin struggle. Third, and this could be the most important part here at the very end, remind this friend or loved one that their identity needs to be in Christ. This is so important because we have now conflated sexuality with who we are. No more when we talk about, you know, sexuality. If you have a friend who's gay and you ask them, tell me what you mean, what it means to you when you say you're gay. You will not hear them say, when I say I am gay, what I mean is this is what I do. This is what I feel. No, you know what they say? When I say I am gay, this is what? Who I am. This subtle shift from what to who has created a radically distorted view of personhood. We are not our sexuality. Sexuality is not who we are, it's how we are. There's a big difference. Once we make sexuality the core of our being, this is why we get all these gay rights. This is who I am, right? I mean, you hear this all the time. No, this is who I am. Same thing with transgenderism. This is who I am. Gender is just a psychological reality. Sexuality is just our desires. It can be a very big part of our experience, but it's not who we are. And we have to remind all of us that our identity is in Christ. Amen? Fourth, we need to be realistic. Don't give these false promises. Oh, you just need to pray hard. Praying is important. But you cannot just pray away the gay. I don't pray so that I won't be tempted. No, I pray that the reason why I pray is that so that when I'm tempted, I can remain faithful to God. There's a difference. Actually, I tell people it was easier before I became a Christian. Why? I did whatever I wanted. I had an itch, I scratched it, I did whatever I wanted. Now, I have a heavenly Father that I want to please, and I have an enemy nipping at my heels. But the difference is, my hope, my joy is not bound up in my circumstances. There's a big difference. Fifth, we need to don't focus on the externals. You know, how people walk or talk or act or their hair or their clothes. That's not as important. I'm not saying that isn't important, but it's not as important. The most important thing is heart change, because that is what God does. He changes the heart. And I would much rather see change from the inside out rather than the outside in. Sixth, we need to encourage God-honoring same-sex friendships and relationships that is in the body of Christ. Like I tell people, what I need most isn't actually just a best friend. What I need most is the family. Like I want to expand this more beyond just friendship. Because a lot of times, yes, we all need friendships and that's really important. But what we need even more of, and the reason why I even shifted as I was writing my new book, because I focus upon the need for relationships and friendships, but I realize that actually the Bible is kind of silent on friendships. It's very interesting. And I studied Old Testament, New Testament. The Bible is silent on friendships. And I realized the reason is because the Bible provides the context of intimacy. And it's actually not the locus. The locus is not marriage. The locus is family. The church. What we need most, what sinners need most, beyond relationship with Christ and God, what we need most on this earth is the body of Christ. So we have to be that. So then how do we share Christ with those in the gay community? You might be thinking, but what about people who say, well, they're gay and they're Christian? Well, a lot of times if their life is not exuding or not exhibiting a life surrendered to Christ, that means they're holding to a false gospel, and I need to share them the true gospel. So I'm going to put them in the same category. So how do we share Christ? Well, first, let me tell you things that we should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. Not a good way to win people to Christ. Second, don't use these two words, and this is very important, because a lot of times Christians, we use these two words. When we're engaging with our friends in the gay community, don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice. One of the main reasons is when I lived as a gay man years ago, before I knew Christ, I never used those words. And you know why? Identity. I did not believe homosexuality as my choice. What did I believe at that time? This is who I was. I'm born this way. This is who I am. And so I'm willing, and unfortunately, when we use those words, that can offend our loved ones. And I'm willing to not use a word or two for the sake of sharing Christ with them. So I'm willing to not use those words. Also, third, don't use the phrase, don't say the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. I mean, Christians, we love that phrase, right? Oh, we need to love, but, you know, love the sinner, but hate their sin. When you tell someone, I love you, but I hate your sin, they don't feel loved. They don't. Do it, don't say it, right? I mean, just do it. You just don't have to tell them that you're doing that. Just do it. You don't have to say it. Fourth, don't feel the need that you always have to debate. Because people are like, oh no, I'm defending the truth. God doesn't really need you to defend the truth. But like, well, I can't help it. People ask me, what do I say? I have to tell the truth. Very interesting. I look to Jesus as my example. And I look in the Gospels. Next time you read the Gospels, just look at every time Jesus was asked a question. It's very interesting. Jesus did not always answer the question. Sometimes he did, but not always. Sometimes he was silent. Remember, before Pilate, what did he say? Zip. Sometimes he answered a question with a question, right? Whose inscription is on the coin? Sometimes he did give an answer just to a different question because he knew that their question was the wrong question. Him being God, he knew what was the right question. So we don't have to always answer the question. Why? Why did Jesus sometimes not answer the question? Because he knew that their question was not important, but what's more important is the kingdom of God. So, when people ask this question, do you think this is sin? I know that even if I convince them that it was, they're still lost. That's not going to save them. Morality will never save anyone. So, what do I know is more important than just morality? Is knowing Jesus, surrendering to Christ. So I'm going to use every opportunity to talk about Jesus, to talk about God. So when people say, do you think this is sin? I'm not going to lie and say it's not. I'm not going to like, I mean, when God really begins working in their heart, I'm not going to avoid talking about it. I will talk about it. But at that moment, when they're doing that, I know that more important is that they come to know God. And so I would say, and you could, you know, divert it and maybe say, you know, I value our friendship more than debating all the time. Can we celebrate our similarities and tolerate our differences? Why? Because I know it's through relationship that we share the gospel. Or if it's someone that you know better, you could say, you know, actually, I know you don't even believe in God, so why does it matter to you what God believes? So let's first talk about the existence of God. And let's talk about his son, Jesus. Like, you don't, it's okay to go that way and not answer that question for now. I'm not saying avoid it, but for now. So what should you do? And just finish with this. First, before anything else, we need to pray. Pray and fast. We've lost the spiritual disciplines of fasting and praying. How many of you guys saw the movie War Room? Remember that movie, War Room? So that movie was produced and written by the Kendrick brothers. They then gave the movie script to an author who turned their movie script into a book. So they worked together to produce a book together. When that book came out, it was published by Tyndale House. We got a copy of the book, and when we opened it, we saw that the author had dedicated that book to my mom. Do battle for people who are unable to battle for themselves. Stand in the gap. Second, we need to listen. Don't be quick to speak, but be quick to listen. Third, be intentional. Don't be afraid to invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. You know, I mean, I know people that are like, oh my goodness, if I have, you know, dinner with someone, you know, my gay neighbor, am I condoning their sin? I mean, that's a good question, but think about it. Last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new, right? I mean, nothing new. So there's a difference between eating with someone and sinning with someone. There's a big difference. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to come to know Christ. Like for me to turn around in 8 years, that's actually a short time. I know people who've been praying for decades. If God was in the long haul with you, let's do the same for others. Lastly, let's be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life. Because they're like, well, how do I share Christ? What I need to do, what I need to say? Sometimes it's what we do first before what we say. I tell people, before you preach the gospel, live the gospel. They need to see the gospel. You need to talk about that. Like, instead of talking about, you know, what they need to do and submit to Christ, just talk about what God has done in your life. Why should they believe in God if they don't even see God in our own lives? Like, if God makes no difference in our own lives, then why do people want Jesus? Talk about it. Be real. Even talk about the doubts that you have. I mean, they want to see real Christians. Do you know, I would never have considered the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I wouldn't have picked up the Bible from the trash can in prison. Remember that? The trash. I picked up the Bible from the trash. I wouldn't have picked that up in the trash if I didn't see the Bible lived out in my father's life and my mother's life. I did not leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my parents convinced me they were sinful. No. I left it because they showed me something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold in the world, a job, career, money, a relationship, a partner, family, children, now no matter what they're clinging to, not only is Jesus better than all of that, Jesus is best. So may we live our lives in a way that it is unmistakable that not only is Jesus better, but following Jesus is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, help us to live in such an unmistakable, authentic way that knowing you, following you, there's nothing better. We love you, God, and we ask this in the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.